Anxiety, panic, fear, all of these things, we're far too familiar with them. And that's because we live in this fallen, struggling world. The first time you'll ever read of fear or cognate words like afraid is Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were hiding among the trees, running as fugitives away from God. And we are told that Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid." So it didn't take very long after sin entered the world until fear entered into the hearts of men. Now that fear was not a healthy, holy fear. We do believe in the fear of God that every Christian should have. Indeed, we pray that every man, and especially our leaders and politicians and doctors and so on, that they have the true fear of God, that is a holy fear, which really is a respect that we do not lose the blessing of God. But this fear is a rebellious fear. It is a dreaded fear. It is more like terror than it is of trust. And over in the Bible, God has ministered in so many situations with a word, "fear not." And if you care to read the second half of the book of Isaiah, it is filled with "fear not" statements. When Gabriel came to Mary and spoke to her that she was to be the vessel to bear the body of the Lord Jesus, the first word was, "Fear not, Mary." And she needed that. A young girl being ministered to by Gabriel. Anytime we encounter the supernatural, the voice of God, we need our hearts to be calmed. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And of course, he was departing from them, and they were getting the news that they were going to be left behind. And they needed assurances that it would be well for them and that the Lord would be their helper. And he promised to them the comforter, the paraclete, who would come alongside and minister unto them in their needs. And then when the Lord arose from the dead and met with the disciples, they were fearful men then. They thought they were in big trouble. And when the Lord appeared in their midst, he ministered peace. "Peace be unto you," he said. And so the ministry of peace is really huge, and it is so commonly needed to each and every heart, even to the Christian's heart. Now, when it comes to the gospel, we also need this great gospel peace. And I think of Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." And now I bring you to Philippians 4, verse 9, and it says there, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." That's the goal. That's what we would call the cream of Christian living, to have the God of peace with us. This week I had a call from a radio listener who was deeply troubled and filled with anxiety. And the Lord helped me to minister to that dear lady. I sat at my table with my phone, and I opened my Bible, and I asked her to turn to this passage, Philippians chapter 4, and I just walked her through the things that lead to enjoy the peace of God that passeth understanding. Isn't that amazing? Right there in verse 7, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so over the phone, I walked this dear lady through these things, and we prayed together. Now, why do born-again, blood-washed Christians who have an absolute assurance of heaven need such a ministry of reassurance? Well, number one, the devil is our adversary. He will rob us of this peace every time he can. He is the accuser. He is adverse. He's working against the child of God. And the devil will put things in your mind. He is the suggester. And we've got to close our minds to those wicked suggestions of the devil, because they're lies and they're deceits. And we've got to always focus on the things that are true, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report that are mentioned here in verse 8. Now, we also live in a fallen world. And that fear that fell into the hearts of Adam and Eve in the garden because of their rebellion to God and living in this world, well, that fear can very quickly fill the hearts of God's people. Because we live in a fallen world, we live in a struggling world. Nothing is easy in this world. Everything is contrary. Everything is an uphill battle. We're swimming against the current just to stay upright and to stay in tune with God. We're also living in a world that's always changing. And change upsets us. Just when we think we've got it together, just when we think we've got all our ducks in a row and we're ready to settle down to a peaceful life, then something, some event happens that disrupts everything. And then this world is filled with disruptions. And it's because of the fall. It's because of the sin world that we live in. Now, circumstances change. At school, young people, they just get used to one schedule, and lo and behold, it's all changed, and they've grown into another class. Things change at work, and you've got to do courses. You've got to step up and do more, take on added responsibility. Or the work that you thought that you were going to be doing, you've moved out of it into something else, and perhaps it's so demanding, it's overwhelming. Then in marriage, not every day is the same. Not every day is peaceful. There are things that irk and things that bring grief and hurts and troubles that enter into marriage. And we've got to work through these things. Then also when children come along, and we try to raise them in the ways of the Lord. What a challenge that is. And then things can change with our health. It's perhaps easy to withstand various pressures when you've got your full health. But when you're living with sickness and your mind is not as clear, perhaps it's foggy, or there's pain in your body and you wonder how you're going to get through the day or through the night with these troubles and trials. And then, of course, there is the aging process that so quickly creeps up on all of us, and that in itself can become depressing. And there are many seniors that fall into great anxiety. And I think that is true in general society, that seniors are worriers, they're fearful. They've lived long enough to know all the things that can go wrong. And they are fearful of many, many things. Then add to that financial worries. Most people say that we just don't have enough. And how do we make it eke out? Again, that becomes a worry and an anxiety. And Christians have to deal with that too. Christians have to pay their bills. Christians have to make sure that they don't get a letter from the bank that's filled with red ink every month. And these are real concerns that the child of God deals with. Something else I might suggest, and that is the pride of life. You can't live in this world, you can't be a human being, a child of Adam, and not deal with our pride nature. And there are in every one of us prideful, proud ideas that causes a lot of fretting and anxiety, unrealistic expectations. And sometimes parents build into their children those unrealistic expectations. They say, oh no, you should aim to be prime minister. You should aim to be a stockbroker. You should aim to be someone of a very high income. You're capable. You can go to university. We're going to help you to be almost a super person. And that builds into many people idealistic, high expectations, sort of dreams that can never be realized for the vast majority of people. And therefore, there is disappointment. And you think of many who live with a middle age crisis. They get to the point of life where they just suddenly realize, I'm never going to make it any further. This is me. I've just got an average job, an average income, and I've got an average life, and I'm never going to get any further ahead. And they become dissatisfied with that. They become unhappy in life. And even as a Christian, they become so focused on their station in life that they lose the peace and the blessedness of living for Christ. Now, some people, in their anxiety and in their concerns and worry, they take counseling and they seek the aid of professional counselors. And of course, society today is full of psychologists and those who go to university and train as sociologists and whatever, and they're social workers and they're trying to give hints and helps to the average person. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think it's right that a Christian should go for such counseling? And I'm not going to say an absolute no, because sometimes it really comes down to just a bit of common sense, and sometimes just seeking the advice of someone else gives us a perspective of common sense that is good. And if that happens, we rejoice in it. But I'm afraid that many counselors, they give very bad advice. And they are bought into this New Age movement, and they recommend drugs, cannabis, oils, and yoga. Yoga seems to be the in thing nowadays, even for some professing Christians. And I had a little bit of a look into what yoga is. And I want to assure you that yoga is anything but compatible with Christianity, because it's rooted in Hinduism. Yoga is the belief that God and man are one. It's called monism. That is, man really is built in this divine nature or spirit, and if you go through certain meditational practices, that you can enhance that. Yoga means union with the goal to unite with one's transitory self, and that's Brahman. And that is the Hindu concept for God, who to them is an impersonal spiritual substance. Now, I don't know what that means. It doesn't add up at all. But that's their thinking. That's their philosophy. You see, yoga is rooted in pantheism, that God is in everything. God is in the creation, and God is in man. And man really is united with God. Now, yoga is nothing really more than self-worship when you boil it all down. Now, that might seem a little confusing to you, but let me try and simplify this. How does yoga compare with Christianity? Well, in yoga, there is no self-existent God. There was no God before the creation. To them, the creation is God. They'd make no difference, no distinction. Christianity makes a very big distinction between the God who was there from all eternity and some 6,000 years ago created this world and brought it into existence. Before that, God was self-existing. With yoga, there is no concept of man's sin and depravity. there is good in everyone, and there is an attempt just to enhance and to promote that good. That's not Christianity. Christianity takes the position that man through Adam fell into sin, is a rebel to God, and lives in his own pride, lusting, carnal rebellion to the God of heaven. And that needs to be repented of, and we need to turn to Christ to change our hearts. Then in yoga, there is no concept of a mediator between God and men. And of course, Christianity is all about the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But in Hinduism or in yoga, there is no mediator. Neither is there any assurance of salvation, because it's a religion of works, as all false religions are. It's works, works, more works. And this practice of yoga is really a part of that working to try and enhance this self concept of God. And in yoga, there is no Holy Spirit. It uses and talks a whole lot about breath control, breathing exercises. And they try to frame it, they try to present it as reaching contact with, you know, the cosmos, the world around us, and we're more aware of things. And so yoga is contrary to Christianity. And I see no way in which a born-again Christian, a redeemed, blood-washed saint can resort to these things to try and find help in times of anxiety. So when we expose and reject these new age methods of treating anxiety, what is the Bible Christian to do? Because this is a real problem, even for, as I said, the strongest of Christians. We need to be able to find peace in our hearts as we go through the various cares and struggles of life. Well, let's see here in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's advice. And you will see here how we reach this peace with God and to have this peace that passeth understanding. It's a wonderful peace. And we have many Christians. We sing about it, we pray about it, and we ought to live in the enjoyment of it. There is a peace that is granted to the child of God. Now, the thing is that there's a number of steps that are required, and there are a number of things that we ought to be doing if we are going to enjoy this peace. And many Christians fall into anxiety because in reality, they have not been applying themselves to these very principles of Christian living. Now, what are they? Let's start here in verse 4. We need to daily practice rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm going to put the emphasis on practice, and I'm going to put the emphasis on daily. Now, when it says here, rejoice in the Lord, you'll notice that it's also qualified by saying, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so it should be our manner of living. It should sum up who we are and how we think and walk and talk and how we live. There ought to be a rejoicing in the child of God and in the heart of the believer. Now, I notice also that it is a double command. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, no apostle would write that in that way unless it was doubly important, unless it was something that was so really vital. And that's because we're inclined to miss this. Because do we really daily practice rejoicing in the Lord? Do we daily take our hymnal and sing songs? Songs that exalt the Lord Jesus, that fill our minds and give us expression to the grace, the power, the wonder that is in the Lord. Now, this is Christian living. We love the book of Psalms. It is the song book of the church. And if you would turn with me to the Psalm 113. Now, these kind of statements are found throughout the Psalms, but I was just reading this very recently, and it fits so well. And it says here in Psalm 113, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord." And then it says, "Praise ye, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And so you can see that Christians are people of a song. We are to be people with our songbooks, ever giving our praises unto the Lord. And then verse 3 is very telling as well. "From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." This is all day long, always, all day long, from sunup to sundown. Now, the British Empire, it was said of it that the sun never sat upon the British Empire. They had colonies and nations around the world under their control. Now, when you think of God and you think of the cycle of each 24-hour day, there ought never to be a moment when from the nations of the world praises are going up to the God of heaven. What a wonderful concept to live a life of praise. And so Christians should make very good use of the hymnal. Every day, I'm emphasizing daily practice, not just once in a while, not just go to church periodically or even once a week or once day a week, but every day, let this be a life that we live, and it will minister grace to us and it will lift us out of our self-centered pride and our even gloom and doom at times. Now, I know that in these times, it's been a year when we haven't been singing. And that's a great tragedy in our church. And we all lament that. What a sad day when we had to put away the hymn books. And we took a decision in our church that we're not going to even attempt to sing. Because how do we do that with low voices and mumbling and so on? And we learned that singing is one of the most risky things about gathering together as a church. And so this has been hard and very disappointing. And it adds up that we've had a whole year of very little congregational singing. But we can sing at home. We can sing as families. And we ought to be doing that. In fact, we ought not to be lamenting about not able to sing at church if we're not singing at home. There ought to be a lot of singing at home. Now, one of the very good devices on this is Sermon Audio Hymnal. And what I like about it is it's at hand. I'm not always carrying a hymnal, but I can take out my phone, I can go to Sermon Audio and look up the hymnal. And it's got the words. It also sometimes has a little biography of the author, tells a little of the background and the reason for the hymn. And then quite a few of them also have the audio giving the music. And if you're like me, you need all the help in the world to get onto the right tune. Well, that's wonderful. And it gives us help just to start us off as we sing those hymns. And I highly recommend to anybody that is dealing with anxiety and fears and depression that they become a singing Christian. I say that to everybody. But it is specifically brought up here in this context if we want to have this peace of God that passes all understanding. If we want to live in the blessedness of peace and the Lord's ministry of grace to our souls, well, let's get the songbook. Christians have done this in many situations. There are reports of this in the catacombs in Rome in the first century, when Christians went into hiding to hold their church services, and they would sing in isolation in the catacombs. And while they were afraid to sing in the open air due to persecution, they could sing in those hidden places. And we can do that in our homes today. And in the Reformation, this is one of the great marks of the Protestant Reformation. Before the Reformation, the clergy and the choir boys, they did the singing. But the poor people were never taught to sing. It was men like Martin Luther who wrote hymns. That's why you have quite a number of hymns even in our hymnal. They were written by Luther. John Calvin did the same, and other reformers. And they produced hymns that were in simple words and simple music. And they taught the people to sing. That revolutionized Christian worship in the Protestant Reformation. We must never let that die. And when God's people get back to church and this COVID thing is over, we want to be singing and singing the praises of the Lord. And that ministers. It lifts our spirits. Because when we are singing our praises to the Lord, it really is enabling us to fulfill that command, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we have good gospel hymns, they will do that. They will enable us to lift up our hearts and to give our praises unto the Lord. And so there is a definite focus. It says, rejoice in the Lord. We're not to be singing worldly songs and love songs. And I know this is Valentine's Day, and there might be a lot of that going on. But for the Christian, our love is unto Jesus. And it's through him we will love our wives and our spouses and our families, and the love of God will flow into us. And so we're rejoicing in the Lord. That's our focus. It's also our constant duty. The Christian is to do this all the days of our lives, and even until Jesus comes. Now, this is the same Greek word always, where Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And just like we're to pray every day and pray in every situation, we are to be a people of praise. And so along with the Bible, we need the hymnal. We need the hymn book to fulfill this command to so worship the Lord. Now, do you do that? Do you really practice singing and giving your praises to the Lord? You might be a new Christian and not very used to this, and it takes a little bit of discipline to spend time, a few minutes at least each day with the hymnal and offering up your praises to the Lord. And then as those hymns grow on you and you get familiar with the words and the tune, you can be singing in the car, you can be singing at your work, singing in the kitchen, singing anywhere you go. And you'll be marked as a singing, rejoicing child of God. And unlike yoga, that will be focusing on yourself, that's what yoga does, that's what transcendental meditation does, it causes that subjective, inward-looking focus. The Christian's focus is on the Savior. It's on our Lord. It's on His grace and His sufficiency, and it is objective, getting us out from ourselves, looking unto Jesus. And if you do that, the Bible says that you will enjoy the peace that passeth all understanding. Now we move along to the next practice, and we have here in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, moderation calls us to restrain our passions, our excess of living, spending, and even indulgence in luxuries. Notice that it's to be done publicly. Let your moderation be known unto all men, it says. We are to earn the reputation for this moderation in all things. This is to be our public testimony. You don't need to be buying the most expensive everything. And there's a reason why we need to aim for the middle here. You don't need to keep up with the Joneses. You don't need a lifestyle that becomes a burden, creating fear that you can't keep up with it, having to pay bills that you can't really afford, and lifestyle that really God never intended for the average person. No, the Bible says that contentment with godliness is great gain. And so the Christian in living is to aim for the middle. Aim for the middle, that's moderation. And Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches." And of course, nobody prays for poverty, but neither should we be praying and insisting and unhappy unless we get rich. My, if everybody's to do that, we will all be depressed. We will all be cast down because we can't all be rich. You can't have, rich means you're above average. Nobody, the general population cannot get above average. Mind you, in our society today, we all live very well. And those who have maybe even the lowest income still live very well in Canada compared to the poor around the world. This is a wonderful country to be living in, and we do enjoy so many things. Now, it was not Solomon who gave those words that we are to ask for neither poverty nor riches, because, of course, Solomon would be a hypocrite if he was to say that. He was one who enjoyed great riches. And yet he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he talked about vanity of vanities. The things that he enjoyed did not satisfy. They did not bring him this peace that passes understanding. You don't have to be rich to have God's peace. You don't have to be above average to enjoy the blessings of the peace of God within your soul. Now, this word moderation has been translated by some in some versions of the Bible as gentleness, and it does include that. It means that our moderation calls us to practice gentleness. And that's Christ-like. Our Lord Jesus was marked as the gentle. He was a true gentleman. And the believer, the Christian, is to practice gentleness in life. And if you want to have peace, that ought to be your constant practice. If you're going to be a bully, you're not going to enjoy this peace that passes understanding. Some people are so driven that they have to be the top dog in everything. They are in such a hurry to climb the ladder of success that they're willing to trample on everybody and anybody just to get to the top. But bullies usually don't live a happy long life. But the Christian can when we practice gentleness. Now, this life of gentleness really becomes a conscious decision. We weren't born this way, and if we are left to our own ways, we won't act this way. It is a demand, it is a life of discipline upon the professing Christian to practice gentleness. We're not to be crowd pushers. We're not to be gate pushers. We're not to be rough and tough and trying to bring others down constantly. We need to practice a life of gentleness. And what a great concept within our homes, our marriages, at school, in the workplace, in our neighborliness, to be known publicly for our moderation, that we practice gentleness. And here is a sure recipe to enjoy peace. You can't go all day hurting, flinging all around you in a rude, crude way, and then sit down, pick up your Bible, and enjoy the peace of God. It doesn't work. The Bible is not some magic potion. It is a book of commands. It calls us to practice moderation, or this gentleness. Moderation also calls us to practice contentment. We are to be content with such things as we have. We are to accept our station in life, whatever that might be. Now, preachers are not exempt from this temptation. All preachers want to preach to large congregations. They want to be known as able to hold a crowd. They want to be known as able to build up a large church. But very often, God doesn't give pastors and preachers a large congregation. They may be very small. And the mark of that man's ministry will be his faithfulness, his happy, contented ministry to minister to those few people. I think of David, the boy shepherd, and how the brothers mocked him, that had he left those few sheep. And that was very hurtful to David. And that's something that everyone deals with. That applies to you and your business. Not everybody's going to be the top 40 in the Forbes magazine of world income. Not everybody is going to be the most successful business person. If God uses your business to sustain you, to provide for your family, and to give you a good reputation in the community, that's God's blessing. And we should be well content with that. We also need to apply moderation to keep down stress. I don't think I'm telling you anything new to tell you that stress is a killer. It kills and it causes a lot of harm, and it is very unhealthy. Stress will cause your heart to beat faster. It will give you blood pressure problems. It will even cause nausea. It's like when you go to sit for an exam and your stomach is in knots. That's stress. Or when you go for an interview, or when you are trying to juggle so many things in one day, you get all stressed. So many people are demanding this and that from you. You become anxious and stressed. Well, we got to root out as much stress as possible within our lives. How do we do that? The Lord Jesus said, turn the other cheek. That is, when your enemies are opposing you. Turn the other cheek. Gentleness, your moderation will help you to live with less stress. Now, I can't say no stress. I don't know of anybody that can have a zero stress life. If you waken up in the morning at all and begin to have breakfast, you're going to have some stress in your life. But we've got to avoid unnecessary stress. That is that go, go, go lifestyle that really is unnecessary. Now, if you look again at verse 5, you'll notice that there's a little sentence at the end of it, and it's another part of the moderation. The Lord is at hand. Now, what has that got to do with moderation? Some people, and indeed some very mature Bible commentators, would say this is a reference to the Lord's return. The Lord is at hand. He's coming very, very soon. And I don't deny that that may be the language. This actually was a very common statement in the early church among Christians. They would say, to one another in various situations, the Lord is at hand. But I really am convinced that it means the Lord is present. He's very near. He is with us. We don't have to fret and be anxious and carry the burden alone, because the Lord is right there to help. It's like someone on a new job and the supervisor is there with him. And the supervisor will guide him through the steps, and maybe the supervisor will go away for a bit and come back again. And when you're on your own, you feel the stress of it. But when the supervisor is back and he's there to guide you, it removes the stress. It is a tremendous assistance. And we are to live as Christians with the Lord at our hand. When the Lord promised to the disciples that he would not leave them alone, but I will come to you, and he promised them another comforter, the Holy Ghost, who is the Paraclete. Now, the Paraclete means the one who comes alongside. And that's the promise of the Lord to every one of his people. He is with us. He never leaves us alone. He never sends us out to do tasks in our own strength. He will be our guide. He will be our constant guest and helper. Now, the thing is, do we practice this? Do we live in this manner? Do we offer up a prayer to the Lord, help me, Lord, come with me and guide me, and then go into the job and just forget that we have the Lord with us? That certainly is something I need to practice when I come to preach. You just talk to ministers and preachers about knots in their stomach when they come to preach, and you wouldn't believe how many. They walk the floor those minutes before they come to preach. That's the most anxious time, when we get into the pulpit and lead the service and get into the sermon and we find the Lord's help. That's wonderful. The Lord is helping me. And we've got to live the Christian life knowing that the Lord is at hand. He's with us. And he has promised that he will never forsake us. Now, I recommend to you this evening to do that, to live life that the Lord is alongside with you, at hand, to help. And whether it's decisions you have to make, the Lord will help you. Or if it's a task that you must carry out to the best of your ability, the Lord will help you. And if every Christian learns this, and I think of students, young people, entering all the cares and the pressures of life with education these times, great demands are made upon so many young people. And maybe that's a reason for the awful suicidal rates that we know about in our country. It's a tragedy. And young people get to a point where they feel they can't cope. If only they have Christ. If only they have the Savior walking down the road of life with them. What a difference it makes. This is real, practical, wonderful, godly Christianity. The Lord is not far off. That's the message we've got to convince ourselves of. And we've got to live that way. We've got to practice it. These are daily practices. Now, number one is we've got to practice rejoicing in the Lord. Number two, we must practice moderation or gentleness in all things. That brings a wonderful peace. It'll bring a peace into the congregation. If there's gentleness among every Christian, if there's gentleness in the heart of the pastor as he meets with his elders and deacons, as Lord willing, I will do on Tuesday evening, I've got to practice gentleness. No pastor or elder or deacon should practice bully tactics to try and manage the cares of the church. That's totally un-Christian. We need to be a Christ-like people in all our actions, and we've got to put it into practice. Now, this is a conscious decision. It's something you've got to pray for. You've got to actually personally cry out to the Lord, enable me to practice gentleness today in my home, my work, wherever. And then when we come to church prayer meetings, the whole church should be praying for this. Lord, help us to practice gentleness. That's Christ-likeness in real terms as we deal with one another. Now, I'm out of time tonight, and I have two major points that I want to follow on with in this passage, and I think it's best for me to close the message here and come back to the other major points in this passage. And I would ask you to read over and pray over these verses. This is a very, very important subject, and one that ought to be the mark of born-again, blood-washed people, that we have this life of rejoicing and gentleness. Let us work on that this week. Will you do that? Work on it. It's not just going to happen as you click your fingers. It's not a magic thing. It's a discipline thing. It is a part of conforming ourselves to the image of God's dear Son. And we've got to pray that the Spirit of God will change us. Now, you might be, in the past, a rude, crude, hard-nosed individual. But now that you're a Christian, you can't be that way anymore. That's got to go. That's got to be your old life. You've got to have a new walk and a new practice of daily rejoicing and constantly practicing gentleness. Will you practice that this week? And now we become practitioners that we might truly know the peace that passeth all understanding. And I genuinely want you to have that. I want you to be able to tell me, Pastor, the Lord has blessed me with that peace. I can't explain it. I can't understand it all, but it's wonderful. It's blessed. The peace that passeth all understanding. And may others know that this is now our testimony, because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's unite in prayer.